And here it is, the Faith and Order Commission. The kind of unity that is being sought. The second paragraph is the crucial one. In a way, it forms a background to the Second Assembly's message, which, by the way, is very loose. And there were so many tensions, and American pragmatism so played, it might say, hovered over the atmosphere of Evanston, that they didn't get a lot of theology. But at least the preliminary statement in 52 admits in the second paragraph, we differ in our understanding of the relation of our unity in Christ to the visible, holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, which of course is not the Roman Catholic Church. It is that concept, that construct of the ideal church to which the ecumenical movement is directing itself. But, and this is crucial, we are agreed that there are not two churches, which by the way had been pretty much a good part of at least Calvin's thought. Because while he would have eschewed the dichotomy and they claim there are two churches, nevertheless he always spoke of both the invisible and the visible. There are not two churches, one visible and the other invisible. But one church, which would find its visible expression on earth. Now that, by the way, is progress. So in other words, it is not merely a question of, you might say, we are united, a kind of, as we call it, whistling in the dark, a sort of veneer to cover the cheap wood underneath, see, the disunities. We are united, we keep protesting, we are united, all we've got to do is manifest that unity, and perforce we're not, see, as though the, remember, the disunity were only outward forms, remember, see, this is progress. Progress and humble admission. There's a lot of disunity. And we ought to work towards one church which finds visible expression on earth. But we differ in our belief as to whether certain doctrinal, sacramental, and ministerial forms are the essence of the church itself. Well, that's, in other words, there is essential disunity. This is progress. In other words, the disunity is not merely in outward forms, which is pretty much, even though the message of Amsterdam, at least the verbal expression, to know an admission that we are different, we differ in our essential concept of what is the doctrinal, sacramental, and ministerial form of the church. In consequence, we differ in our understanding of the character of the unity. In other words, we, now this is humility, humiliating. What they're saying, in so many words, is we want unity, and we don't know the kind of unity we want. What we do know is that it's got to be both a visible and invisible one church. Now, and this is still 52, and things have happened since 52. They might have quit it, but they didn't. That, however, be it said to all and sundry, we want no Catholic Church. But they did say, though none of us looks forward to an institution with a rigid uniformity of governmental structure, and all of us look forward to a time when all Christians can have unrestricted communion and sacrament and fellowship with each other. Well, that's nice. But the first part, well, of course, a Catholic would wince, knowing how much elbow room he's got about rigid uniformity of governmental structure. I've been teaching here for 2 years, and all kinds of things I've said publicly and unpublicly, I've got no directives from Rome or even from my superior in Detroit. So, anyhow, there's no question. Behind the scenes of this was we do not want a Catholic concept, the Roman Catholic concept of unity. Now the message of the Second World Assembly. We'll spend very little time on it, mainly because we've already seen pretty much the theology of the council at that point. It might be described briefly as a conflict of two principles. The principle of a church conceived as essentially and necessarily and perpetually denominational or dismembered, if you wish, because perforce the human beings who form that church, or better, those churches, are sinners. And you cannot expect real, objective, doctrinal and ritual unity among people who are by nature sinners. Given sinfulness, you have egotism. Given egotism, you have selfishness. You have the desire to foster one's own interests. And as a consequence, true, real, organic unity is impossible. It is purely eschatological. If we're going to heaven, and we surely will, it will be only in heaven. Or maybe there might be some, you might say, growing towards it, but never its full realization. Now that is based, of course, on the doctrine of a depraved human nature, on the incapacity of man to get along with man, and of course, the impossibility of having any real unity in the church, ever, on earth. That's one position. The other was its opposite in a way. Well, not quite opposite, but admitting that there has been a lot of disunity, and without examining the theological underpinnings of why there should be disunity, admitted that the disunity is man-made. And notice, it is not some kind of a predestinated disunity. Right? Because behind that first concept is not unlike the position of certain men being predestinated for heaven and others for hell, is the idea of their being within the church, or the churches themselves, being made up of so many people who are not charitable, who are not forgiving, who will never really get along with their fellow men, and therefore the church is predestinated to be disunited. The second position says, frankly, the disunity in the church is man-made. We don't know how it came about. Least of all are we concerned to exculpate or even to blame those who are disunited. What we want to do is, and here there are two positions, either where the second axiological activist position is colored by the previous theology, to say, well, there's nothing we can do about it, except perhaps to improve social relations and cooperation among the churches. And hence the stress on fellowship, and more fellowship, and steer more fellowship. Meaning what? Meaning togetherness. The kind of togetherness that, well, obtains, say, in a municipality where the city is divided on some crucial political issue. They voted in by the barest margin, a majority wins, and the minority, for the sake of peace, says, all right, we'll go along with you. But there's no internal agreement. So, taking the theology, or its cue from the theology of the first people, of the first group, says, we're not concerned as to whether or not we can solve this disunity. Most likely we can't. Let's, however, get some kind of external agreement formulated in the term that keeps recurring, fellowship. The second activist position, which discards the theology of those who insist that disunity is inevitable and necessary, well, discard the theology or don't examine it and say, the disunity is man-made and we should do something about it. In other words, a belief that God wants organic unity. You might therefore say that at Evanston, which shows a development over Amsterdam, of course, Evanston, we can conceive of two positions, the theological, you might say, negativist, where disunity is inevitable. And the critics of this position said, well, why did you ever join the ecumenical movement in the first place? What are you here for? And some of the answers were, to keep you people from making fools of yourself and so in attempting the impossible. Now there were some, and this position is still there. It is, of course, hardcore Calvinism applied to the social order. Because given basic intrinsic depravity and the nature of man individually, how else will that express itself when you look at man collectively, except in terms of what sin brings? Sin brings disunity. And only then will or can we hope for a united social Christianity when man ceases to be a sinner. But he won't, this side of the eschaton, this side of the last things, this side of heaven. So this is not the ecumenical movement, except in reverse. But the theology is there. Now, the so-called activist, at least that I have used in speaking or writing on the subject, the activist position, takes two forms. It is not concerned, or only minimally, with examining how come this disunity. If you want to, you might describe the first as being basically diagnostic and saying there's no therapy possible. He's dead. He only looks alive. And the only life that he has is that which God gives, the life of grace. Therefore, there is a semblance of unity, but all of that is only imputed, attributed unity, not unlike the attributed justification or righteousness of a man who remains with all sin. And this, if this would be diagnostic and quite negatively diagnostic, this could be called therapeutic. You can do something about it. There is a therapy. Now there are two positions. There is one which you might say is basically Reformed theology, looks at this, but is not so, you might say, despaired of doing anything as would this position be, and argues to cooperation. And you might add external cooperation, which keeps recurring under the phrase fellowship. And the scope is immense. Christians can and should cooperate. In other words, there is no hope of any intrinsic change. The nature of man individually is helpless, and the natures of men collectively are correspondingly helpless to do anything about getting an internal, intrinsic renewal of spirit, the practice of such charity and all the rest of the virtues, as to make or make possible a truly internally united church. But without doing that, there are so many things we can do. Cooperate along social lines, educational lines, economic lines, for the uplift and the benefit of mankind. We differ. You believe that Christ is God, I don't. But don't we both believe that, don't we both believe that all races should have equal rights before the law? Of course. Fine. Let's cooperate. The other is activist and does not examine, at least at this point, did not examine his theology. New Delhi will, as we're going to see. New Delhi is way up here as far as theology goes. But at least at Evanston, the you might say theology only implicit. And it certainly is not this theology. It is a theology of what you might call the reformability of man without, of course, denying the necessity of God's grace, of course, through grace. And this argues for an eventual organic unit without spelling it out. That's Evanston. New Delhi will spell it out in the most, with the clearest terms so far found in the ecumenical movement. In 12 points, and point for point, there's still a lot of hazinesses, but there's a lot of clarity already by New Delhi. So, just let's look at an item or two under 1954. Now, by the way, what I'm giving you is something which your author didn't put in. I don't know why he didn't do it. There's lack of space, or he wasn't aware of it. But the document that he should have put in here, either in place of this or at least alongside of, was the report of the Faith and Order Commission of Evanston, see? Which is what I gave you on the board. In other words, there are two messages which I might have mentioned before. These assemblies, there are all kinds of messages, of course, that came out of the World Assemblies. But from Evanston on, when the six commissions were organized, we mentioned the international relations, the faith and order, social welfare, the laity, evangelism, and so on, there were all told seven messages that came out or come out of the World Assembly whenever they meet in World Session. Six from each of the six commissions and one from the council itself, you see? Now, we have here in the book only the message of the council itself, of the World Council. We do not have the message of the Faith and Order Commissions. Now, the Faith and Order Commission of Evanston, first of all, it's always straight theology, see, is what I have on the board.
Are you saying that the Faith and Order Commission is sort of engaged in a little self-analysis?
Yes.
This is what we are right now?
Right. And it's just we don't have it here, and I have an analysis of the, of course I could have given you more reading, but I thought, spare you, since New Delhi is, as a matter of fact, has improved on Evanston. But I wrote a series of three articles for a professional journal in analyzing Evanston's faith and order position in about 75 pages. But this is good what we have here, but it's not analytical. So the message itself, just an item or two.
This is the point. Is this your analysis or their own?
This is their own. This is their analysis. Yeah. In other words, they had, there were three positions in the theological analysis of the Faith and Order Commission.
What magazine did you
It was the American Ecclesiastical Review. American Ecclesiastical Review, I think, for March, April, and May of 55. This is published in Evanston met in 54, and this was published March, April, and May, I think, of 55. Take, for example, the first paragraph. May God forgive us that by our sin we have often hidden this hope from the world. So in other words, the admission of sinfulness as a result, as a cause of disunity. Then, God is man's destiny. So in other words, God has destined man for himself. And then on the top of 579, he founded a church, which is to be a community. And in other words, it's to be united. In 580, they point out, 6 years ago, our churches entered into a covenant to form this council. We enter now upon a second stage. See, now this is the second stage. Not to savor this is to miss what's going on. You can almost see, you might say, the structure of Christian unity being built. It's like watching this great big physical ed building going on here. I always think to myself, my. The only thing I'm told, absolutely speaking, that every person must get in Christian unity, it's being reported too, is physical education. Physical education, you can transmit forward. At this point, therefore, they are examining what needs to be done, and it is here that you find expressed, especially the last of those three types of approach. Namely, let's not examine too closely what were the sources of disunity, or even what kind of unity Christ wants us to have. But in heaven's name, let's unite and not just in a As we hear more of our unity in Christ, it becomes the more intolerable that we should be divided. And a lot of questions. Are you satisfied to be disunited? And yet we cite the Lord's Prayer and so on. Then a number of questions. Is it Christ's will that we should remain disunited? And then, very appropriately, the question, the fellowship is still there. They don't lose that vocabulary. And it's good, it all depends on what it means. But at the end of the second paragraph, it reads, is your congregation in fellowship with sister congregations around you, doing all it can to ensure that your neighbors shall hear the voice of the one shepherd calling all men into the one flock? Well, it's a bit rhetorical. But the basic idea is, these people sitting in the seats of judgment at Evanston, wherever they were meeting, they can pass out the most learned declarations and pronunciamentos on the beauty of Christian unity. But unless down deep in the grassroots, in Kalamazoo or Pampa or Timbuktu, the local churches are doing something to get together, to understand the unity that Christ wants, this thing will never work. So the questions to be asked of the local congregation, and that in fact is probably one of the building tensions of the ecumenical movement. As Mark Dunn has been telling me more than once, the secretary of the Kalamazoo Council of Churches. People come back from meeting, all fired up. Then what does she do? She sponsors, for example, a seminar on alcoholism to get together the ministry of Greater Kalamazoo to come to Western Michigan, spend one day. She spends good money in getting the very best experts on alcoholism to lecture, run seminar, discuss things, literature out. Sent over 200 first-class letters, type letters, which either typer had typed for it. Said, Marge, I hope you have a crowd. She says, I'm afraid. Well, I took 3 hours out of a Saturday morning to attend the morning sessions. There were 20 people there. They were hoping to have 1,500. So in other words, ecumenical movements can be ecumenical discussion and ecumenical immobility. Unless the local gentry on the local level take fire. And she says, what did I do wrong? Well, she didn't do anything wrong. So this was worthwhile. Things have happened, and things have got to happen yet. Then, the last section on 581, a recommendation to get together and work together. We had, for example, the problem of civil rights, the question of missions, but above all, to practice charity. In other words, we'll never get together, certainly ecumenically on the deepest level, unless and until people learn to forgive and forget and willing to work with somebody else, and especially that somebody else get the credit for it. And I couldn't begin to tell you the jealousies that are built into this whole business on the local level. You send out a letter in the name of a number of churches. Unless you put one long, blotch of names all the way down the left column of that letter, see? Everybody and his brother, sister, uncle, and aunt, see? Belong to all the different churches. They won't back you. Each denomination must be severally represented. See? Those are the things that the Evanston was pleading for to get away from, otherwise we'll never grow. Now we take up the third assembly, and here we're going to spend as much time as we have. A word of anticipation before 1961, which was the third and most recent assembly of the World Council of Churches, which represents the high water mark of the ecumenical movement, which represents the recognition of two great Christian bodies deeply involved. Eastern Orthodoxy, which actually entered to the tune of 50 million members, and the Roman Catholic Church, which for the first time sent its own official observers. See? In anticipation of that, in 1960, at St. Andrews in Scotland, there was a meeting of the Faith and Order Commission, which there always is, by the way, normally a year or so beforehand, to set the pace, set the ground. The ground was so well set that the essence of the decision in 1960 of the Faith and Order Commission was bodily lifted and became, as you will notice on page 583, italics, bodily taken from the Faith and Order recommendation and become the message. This was the first time, some said it was high time, at least it was the first time, that the message of the World Assembly was theology. And it took that long to get theology. The first was inspiration, that was Amsterdam. The second was exhortation, that was Evanston. The third was theology, lastly done. It took that long to get around to the theology. In fact, some, they said, were surprised, we're still here. There is still a World Council, they said. What joy. Because there had been so many tensions. Briefly, the Faith and Order movement is described as having been born in hope under God to help the churches in realizing His will, God's will, for the unity of the church. And then, very quiet, modest statement, we have become convinced that the time has come for a fuller statement of this purpose. What modesty behind that word, fuller statement. Fuller nothing. It was the first statement, really. The first theological statement on unity. We won't go into this analysis because it is analyzed at great length in New Delhi. I just wanted to point out that the ground was prepared by the Theological Commission, see? And what the Faith and Order Commission did, see? Which, notice, is only one of six. See, the World Council of Churches is six divisions. It's international relations. It's social problems. It's the missions. It's evangelism. It's laity. It is also theology. And this time, New Delhi lifted one of the six commissions to the level of identifying itself, the World Council, see, with that commission, which hadn't been so before. And, of course, the reason was they just weren't mature enough. If this had been done at Amsterdam, it was said by all commentators, there would have been no second assembly of the World Council, unquestionably. Now, New Delhi. The preliminary paragraph is a beautiful statement that I think everyone, every Christian, could take to heart. It appeals to the plan of God on the human race, who, it is declared, came not only to save but also to unite the world. Nevertheless, the world is disunited, the Christian world, and therefore, we must work to achieve that plan of God. In the final sentence before the italics, the Lord who is bringing all things into full unity. Notice the recognition. God is working. He is working out His plan of unifying the world. Now on this, a book can be written. Because what the Christian world is saying, look around you. Look at the way in which the world is perforce coming together physically, but unfortunately it's not getting together spiritually. In heaven's name, let's give the world that which it needs. Distance and time are being erased. Matter of seconds, split seconds in fact, and we know what's going on or can know what's going on in any part of the world. And as far as distance goes, we can circle the globe in a matter of minutes, physically. Yet, with all of this physical unification, what's happening? People are getting so close to one another physically, it is too close. In other words, science has outrun theology. See? Has outrun theology. We're getting together physically, and we're way behind getting together spiritually. And unless the spiritual unity is achieved quick and mighty quick, something, it's too late. But unless we get together, quick, spiritually, the physical unification will destroy the world. A power trust like communism can so easily now, see, force the world into some kind of an unspiritual unity and control the world because it has at its disposal the physical powers of unification. The italics paragraph is 12 points long. The New Delhi document, I would suggest those of you that are interested in the ecumenical movement to study, to read, and if you don't mind my suggesting, to pray over. It's good. It is not, say, from Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic standards, all that should be said or could be said. There are certain positions here that are not fully compatible with non-Protestant theology. Nevertheless, as it stands, it is a milestone in Christian unity. The 12 points are taken up in sequence, as you will notice, beginning on 584, and they are entitled A Common Commentary Upon This Picture of Unity. You might call it the artist's sketch, where the artist is God. This is the plan that he has for the universe to unite it, and here is the way that we feel this sketch ought to be filled out. Now, before undertaking the theological analysis, let's look at the top of 584. It is one last restatement to make sure, see, that the tobacco into which Christianity has fallen, to recognize that it is not God's will. He doesn't want it. All this is gain, great gain. We all confess it couldn't be stronger. We all confess that sinful self-will operates to keep us separated. And that in our human ignorance, we cannot discern clearly the lines of God's design for the future. That's humility. Both admitting the guilt in having caused the disunity and admitting ignorance in not knowing just where we're going. But it is our firm purpose, our hope, that through the Holy Spirit, God's will, as it is witnessed to the Holy Scripture, will be more and more disclosed to us and in us. Then the strongest possible terms. The achievement of unity will involve nothing less than a death and rebirth of many forms of church life as we have known them. And this affects Protestantism, Orthodoxy, and Catholicism. We believe that nothing less costly can finally suffice. And the resistance, of course, is against all kinds of not only vested interests, but against the very conceptions of the church, see, that some people have. Now, of course, at the same time, to remain faithful to one's conscience, to one's own faith, to one's traditions, to one's heritage, and live this out, this is mortification in the literal sense. Now, part of the urge, after the confession, a long introductory paragraph to the commentary, which I have underlined, reaffirm that we must go forward and seek the full implications of this vision. So in other words, we envision a united church. This is way past Amsterdam. And we are trying to find the full implications. We're groping. And here are 12 pegs on which we'd like to hang, you might say, our theological premises. As you will notice, each section is preceded by a few words in italics, drawn from the previously italicized section, which itself is simply a restatement of the faith and order theology chiseled out at St. Andrews. Now what I'll do, as we have been doing with the Confessions of Faith, this is the Confession of Faith of the Ecumenical Movement. And really, we haven't come too soon. This institute, if it was, say, 3 years ago, we couldn't have done this. we would still be flubbing in the air. We would have left the thing in action, which means in the air. See? And there's no doubt one of the main reasons for New Delhi's theology is the Second Vatican. Because by that time it was seen that Roman Catholicism is deeply interested in the ecumenical movement. And of course, anybody who knows anything about Catholicism knows you can't spell things out theologically, or you're just not spelling them out. Anyhow, and Orthodoxy. So those three, all three, you might say, traditions of Christianity. First, therefore, a statement of the source of this unity in the person of Jesus Christ. In him alone, in Christ alone, the church has its true unity. How? Well, in two ways. Now, this is a subtlety and a brand new idea. Brand new idea in ecumenical relations. The one we've seen, because it was repeated many times in ecumenical literature, the other is quite a change. So Christ is, you might say, the one in whom true unity is to be found. In what way? So Christ is, well, unity from Christ, meaning he is the source of unity. And he is its terminus. Now, by source of unity, it is basically meant here, we receive the grace of Jesus Christ. We are one in him. So what basically, ontologically, objectively, is the source of unity among Christians? The fact that they all receive grace from the one Christ. Source of grace. Christ, therefore, being the Savior of mankind, since his purpose is not only, and of course, this is something which has to be said, now that Christ had two functions. He had both the function of redeeming individuals, and he had the function of uniting society. And that unity, even as that redemption, come from him through his grace. Through the one he justifies, through the other he unifies. Now this is new language. And except with our modern social preoccupation, after all, you know, sociology is a modern science. Modern in that there would have been, I think I'm safe in saying this, no science such as it is of sociology, unless there had been all kinds of social problems and social disunities, right? Which seem to militate against people living together amicably. This can also be said to be invisible. Said to be, it is. In other words, God's grace in the soul, operating now collectively. You see the twofold function? The Holy Spirit, or the person of Christ who sends the Holy Spirit, has the individual vertical function, so to speak, of sanctifying man, of redeeming him from his sins, and of making him a child of God and an heir of heaven and all the things that Christianity teaches. And secondly, through his infusing of charity, through his infusion of charity, he, by that token, gives, as it were, the spiritual adhesion, or the mucilage, or, pardon the phrase, you know what I mean, the mortar, the things that keeps together, or will keep together, first of all, will unite it all, and then keep together society. Nevertheless, this is invisible. Second, Christ is the measure of unity, or unity is to be found in and from Christ, inasmuch as the unity which he came to cause spiritually through his grace is to be visibly manifest. In other words, Christ is not only the source of unity in giving the grace invisibly to individuals and thereby collectively uniting them, he is also the terminus, inasmuch as what he wants is the human race to be united with him as the head in a visible bond, a visible society of some kind, see, which, and the Declaration says in so many words, beautifully expresses it, but as Christ has come visibly into this world and has redeemed men of flesh and blood, this union must find visible expression. That's going down into the roots of theology. See? In other words, that it is not only that Christ will invisibly unite man through his infusion of charity, which unites, see? But he will also and wants to make his church, of which he is the head, see, a visible incarnation of that charity. And that just as he in himself incarnated the love of God personally, so he wants to have that love of God incarnated collectively in human beings who not only are internally, invisibly, united among one another or between each other in a society which is invisible, but also in a visible society that shows forth Christ having become man visibly, and that he is the visible or the invisible head of a visible society, which then manifests to the world the love of God that all the members possess. I'm being reminded that theology must stop where Christ becomes the model for the unity. He visibly manifesting God's charity in its highest form as one person, his church representing that same charity collectively in the society. Number two, all in each place, as you notice, an analysis and a verbal repetition of the items previously stated. The all in each place is a brand new concept, I mean in ecumenical thought, because it indicates that this unity is meant to be a universal unity. In other words, they're to be found in each school where they study, in each factory or office where they work, and in each congregation where they worship. So, place may further imply not only local communities, but also wider geographical areas, states, provinces, nations. See? In other words, here is an identification of ecumenical with the term Catholic with a small c. Universal. So the kind of unity that we are seeking is one which is not only somehow present and even indeed manifest, but it should be everywhere manifest, so that no church should be exempt from this kind of manifestation. Third, who are baptized into Christ. The into, of course, is significant. It's good Greek terminology, E-I-S, ace, or ice. Into meaning it's more than just, as it were, that Christ somehow is responsible for the baptism, but that in some sense we become part of Christ through our baptism. Anyhow, from now on, pretty much you will find, on the one hand, an expression of some lineaments of unity, some bases, plus a frank admission of disunity, here now in baptism. It is admitted that universally, quite universally, baptism is practiced. But when it comes to finding out what baptism means, however, closer examination of the assumptions and implications of this fact brings to light deep and wide divergences in theory and practice among the churches of the World Council of Churches. And somebody might say, and how? From, for example, the Quakers who baptize or can baptize with pure symbolism, no water, to most Baptists who baptize by physical immersion, talk about a difference. In one case, you don't even get wet. In the other case, you get immersed. And as far as the formulas go, they range pretty much across the spectrum. Most have, of course, the Trinitarian formula, but not all. Very many baptize in the name of Christ, which by most standards, certainly by Catholic standards, is not a valid doctrine. Then, and of course, especially on the meaning of it, we got some idea from our visits to various churches. See? From pure symbolism, see, where nothing happens, as somebody cynically remarked, I don't think you should have, I forget where it was, would you say the person can be said to at least have gotten wet? I think it was somebody in this, maybe not in this class. Was it you? Pardon me. It was all right. Anyhow, it's true though, isn't it? See, from pure symbolism, where nothing happens except getting wet, see? And with the Quakers, you don't even get wet, to a belief that there is a transcendent change occurring in the soul of the person. See?
I think I've modified my position after further studies.
Well, you see, at least you see the great change that at least some churches would hold. See? Well, you've got the whole spectrum. So, this, you see, is what they are, and what they encourage is study. Let's find out. See? By the way, this is a very modest document, but it's the most forthright and clear, I'm sure, in the ecumenical movement of over 100 years. He doesn't say this is it or that's it. See? But let's be frank. Let's find out what is it supposed to be. See? And what he does, you'll notice, in every one of these cases, he is places the burden on study, on investigation, on understanding, on penetration. See? Which just opens the doors wide open to the things that we are doing in some small measure here. See? And of course to the ministry, and to the theologians, and to the laity too. Number four, by the Holy Spirit. This is an exegesis if there ever was one. In other words, a very close studied analysis. The admission that whatever needs to be done must be done by the Holy Spirit. The church exists in time and in place by the power of the Holy Spirit, who affects in her life all the elements that belong to her unity, witness and service. So in other words, let's not figure this thing is all study, all scholarship. We've got to make use of all the elements, all the means and instrumentalities of obtaining the help of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of unity, that wants this and he must help. Now comes the word fellowship. But for the first time, the thing is torn apart and given brand new connotations. The word is too sacred an ecumenical thought to have changed or much less substituted for. But while kept, now you know it's not what a word says, it's what it means that matters. Fully committed fellowship. Now the committed is the operative adjective there. The word fellowship, koinonia, has been chosen because it describes what the church truly is. Now when they say truly is, they mean truly is in prospect, in hope, in anticipation. Presumably it isn't that yet. And the very word koinonia, which means community, is a good word. In fact, it is the word that is described in the Acts of the Apostles especially, for the community of Christians living together. The community of Ephesus, the community of Antioch. The community, the working together. It is the Greek term to describe the church in Christ. Fellowship, let's read this because this is consequential, clearly implies that the church is not merely an institution or organization, but, ladies and gentlemen, this is an admission that the church is an institution or organization. And that is, say, a theological mountain. Not merely that, but it is that. And the moment you say it's, no, notice again, this is the prophetic or the hopeful future. I don't know what term is to be used. This is not that it is now. It is the kind of church which God, we believe, wants the church to be. It is a fellowship of those who are called together by the Holy Spirit and in baptism confess Christ as Lord and Savior. There are four elements that I find in this fellowship in analyzing this character. There are first, it's admitted institutional character, which implies some kind of relationship of those who have some kind of authority to others, who have some kind of subjection to those who have some kind of authority. Secondly, those who belong to this fellowship now admittedly organized somehow are committed to Christ. In other words, their first dedication is to the person of the Savior, to which every Christian can and should say amen. But now notice, thirdly, therefore they are committed to one another because they are committed to the one Christ. So what binds them? Their common dedication to the one Christ. And fourthly, to manifest their common dedication to Christ, they express a mutuality, that is, mutually among themselves, of faith, worship, and service. So in other words, they're not merely in some generic, vague, invisible, amorphous sense united with one another. They are united together by somehow sharing in the same faith and professing that same profession. So it can't be that one who says there is a Trinity and another who says there isn't can yet both legitimately be said to belong to the church and worship. There should be some kind of commonality, which then makes it mutuality as regards ritual. Variety, of course. Adaptability, of course. Nevertheless, some common mutual and thirdly of service, one to the other. So in other words, they will help each other out, not just financially, but especially morally, and giving moral support, encouragement, exchange of, as we will see in various ways, of ministry, of membership, and so on and so forth. Now again, but much softer than the previous one that we saw in the first council, at least in London, 1952. Neither does his fellowship imply a rigid uniformity of structure, organization, or government. Well, all right, let's not make it rigid. Make it flexible. But have some structure. Now this is development. I spoke at a meeting in Louisville a couple of years ago and talked along these lines, and I was challenged on all sides. What are you saying? Saying anything except what the ecumenical movement is saying. Number six. The one apostolic faith. Now what you see, what this is a very logical document. Each step proceeds from the next, and in a way presumes the previous one. Given, in other words, the assumption that this society is to have some kind of common profession of faith, well then what kind of a faith is it? And it is declared to be one apostolic faith. But now, while the word apostolic is there, a brand new concept is entered. In fact, you've got to read it three times to make sure your eyes are not deceiving you. The creeds of the church is witness to this apostolic faith, to which, of course, every Christian would say yes, and to which the reformers said an emphatic yes. But then, more modestly, but said nevertheless, there are important studies now being undertaken of the relationship between Scripture and tradition, parentheses, which is Christian confession down the ages. And attention is drawn to the work of Faith and Order's Theological Commission on Tradition and Traditions. That's a milestone. I know that's being done because my good friend Pelikan, and I have mentioned him to you, Yaroslav Pelikan, who teaches at Yale University. He had been in Chicago for a number of years, Chicago University, Divinity School. He is religion editor for the Britannica. And you corresponded for several years. We were on a program together in New York some years ago, 3 years ago. And he was telling me then that he was going to Yale. And his first year of teaching at Yale, I'm sure he has continued the practice pretty much, he taught St. Augustine. St. Augustine. And as he said, the ecumenical movement will never get off ground unless we move from the scriptures up to the Reformation, hence this institute, right? To examine what was said, what was believed, what was held, see, you know, those intervening years. And that in some sense, see, tradition is a Christian confession down the ages. That men like Augustine, Jerome, Gregory, and the rest were not just, you might say, operators who somehow added to or, well, changed, much less perverted, the Christian message. No, they were, in some sense, valid, authentic witnesses of that message. So let's see what they said. Anyhow, the recognition that part of, notice, how do you find this apostolic faith? That's the problem, see? Sure, we all believe in the apostolic faith. Please, what is the apostolic faith? Well, the apostolic faith is the great confessions of faith. All right. So it is. But those are, in the nature of things, jejune, crisp, syncopated things. A few words. You can get a lot of interpretations. So what do you do? They're suggesting going to the Christian tradition before the Reformation to find out what did that church teach. This is a big change. Number 7. Preaching the one gospel. Here the emphasis is on preaching, and of course this is of consequence, because after all, the people in the pews, the ones who eventually are going to be ecumenized, the books may be written, and they may show forth all these marvelous, say, insights, but unless a man on a Sunday morning preaches a gospel which somehow is the same gospel that somebody else preaches across the street or on the in the next block or the next city, we just won't have this promotion of ecumenical unity. So evangelism means to preach Christ. And of course, if we keep our minds on that, it's Christ who is to be preached, and Christ understood as previously described, we'll be preaching the same doctrine, because we shall be preaching the same Christ. And then the addition is made that we are not to, as it were, despair because of the difficulties and problems involved, see, the basis of scholarship and so on, because he gives grace to the preacher. Now, this is significant, and I've told this more than once, especially to the Protestant gathering of ministers, that they say, well, you've got the time to study all this. Sometimes they say stuff. Well, all right. And you can see this, but where do we come in? I mean, we're busy. We've got the janitor to take care of, and the co-bill to pay, and the people to visit in hospitals. Well, do we sit down, as you people, for example, have been doing? Are we together? Work and the average minister have the hours that I would spend, see, in going through this and going into the background. Hours. Years. See? Well, you tell them, and it's to be told, see? Christ will take care of you. Provided you do really want unity. The desire in many ways supplies not completely for the fact, because God won't work miracles. But given a sincere effort to preach an ecumenical Christianity, see, Christ will supply his grace. So at least the person won't be saying things or teaching things which will rasp and crack and oppose and obstruct the cause of unity. So the preaching of the one gospel guaranteed by the forgiving presence of Christ in and through the preacher. Number eight is so significant that it has been said everything stands or falls by it, and I think it's true. Breaking the one bread, of course, is just a quotation from St. Paul. We who are one, break the one bread. Well, break the one bread, all right, but what of our riot and divergence of theological meanings attached. Nowhere, and let's read the whole paragraph, it's short but pertinent. Nowhere are the divisions of our churches more clearly evident and painful than in the Lord's table. Notice the frankness. See, none of this high schoolish, pardon me. We're all together, all we've got to do is remove some of the encrustations, and the deep-seated unity among us will be manifest. Deep-seated unity, nonsense. Deep-seated disunity. In other words, they're frank. They're honest, that's what you like. And you feel God is with anybody who's honest. Breaking the one bread. But the Lord's table is one, meaning it's meant to be one. It isn't one. The is always a prophetic is. Not many. In humility, the churches must seek that one table. And of course, it can't yet be if they must seek it. We would urge now what to do about it. Notice it's a bare statement. See? No long disquisitions, no this is this and that's that. See? But we would urge the Commission on Faith in Order to continue study again, study and consultation to help us identify and remove those barriers which now keep us from partaking together. And of course, notice that's an adverb, isn't it, together? I'm not never too sure about my grammar. Together of the one bread and sharing the one cup. See? Because of the nature of things, all Christians somehow receive the Eucharist, barring their exceptions. Is that togetherness? See? So that we can, in one church, pass on to another. See? And the one I receive in one physically different building, I'm nevertheless receiving, as I believe, the same Christ who gives me the same grace, no matter where I receive it. It is, by all odds, I have a note here on the margin, it is the source and the symbol of the worst division in Christianity. It is impossible, some have tried it, it is impossible even to catalog the varieties of opinion on the meaning of the Eucharist. Reading from the purest symbolism, where you don't even have the Eucharist, as among some Quakers, most Quakers, I think, they don't even receive the Lord's Supper, except symbolically. They read the passage, but there's nothing there. To the extreme symbolism of, say, certain churches in the Baptist tradition, up to the very high Episcopalians, who believe, as I think we heard from both Father Patton, but especially Father Cochran, the real physical bodily presence. Now within, even say, the Episcopalian, the variety of positions. Anyhow. And therefore, this would be my elation, because the divisions there are worst, that's where most effort should be spent. And I'd see anything that is done to excavate and thereby eliminate the differences, and that don't mean just ritualistic differences, which often express a different culture. But I mean the differences in the meaning of the Eucharist and its function and its locus in Christian thought. Whatever is done in that direction is done in the interests, deepest interests of the Eucharist.